just give you an advertisement real fast here. Tonight, 6:45, we'll be teaching things related to Israel. Specifically tonight, what's so special about Jerusalem, and a little bit about the nature of the city of Jerusalem, which God calls, Jesus called it, the city of the great king. It's God's special city. And then archaeology, I'm going to do about 30-40 minutes introduction to what is archaeology, why do they do it. These are sorts of things that I want to cover in a Sunday school class, because in Sunday school we're studying scripture, but archaeology can, you know, it can be helpful in understanding, you get to understand the background. And then I'm going to conclude tonight with about, hopefully I can keep it at 20 minutes, introduction on the history of Israel. I mean, how did we get from here when the temple's destroyed to where we are today, and wars and the big mess and everything. So it's going to be real concise, but that's tonight's probably going to be more entertaining than the football game, and more accurate than 60 minutes. And so you're welcome to come. You don't have to be part of the trip at all. There's others who are joining us, and you're welcome. So we're in Daniel 6. Actually, we finished Daniel 5 last time, but Daniel 6 is the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And you know, I just read this over and thinking about it again. We all know this. This is a children's story. There's really nothing more that we can learn from it. So we're going to go to chapter 7.
You're right.
Yes, how many weeks are we going to be here?
Okay, so we'll be in Daniel 6. And let's read the whole story, and I'll take three readers. So who will read verses 1 through 9? Don't be shy. Just raise your hand, especially if you haven't read in the last 6 months. Kim, and then verses 10 through 18. Did I see a hand over here? Nancy, and then 19 to the end. Dave, you've read in the last 6 months. Anybody else want to read? Okay. 19 to the end, 28, yes.
It seemed good to Darius to appoint one to take over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable for them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps, because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows, "King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors, have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days, shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction."
Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room, where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days anyone who prays to any god or accepts man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? Sabbath and first to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouth of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before your king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lion overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
Thank you. I hope that you saw some things in the reading there that you've never seen before because of our study of the book. I'm hoping that our study is making you more sensitive to certain things, more alert to certain things. Okay, so that's a little test for you, whether that last 5 minutes of reading is worthwhile or not. Now, the structure of the book, we've talked about this before, and I just want to remind you as we start a new chapter today, that from chapters 2 through chapter 7, we have parallel structure, chiastic structure that's very obvious, once you think about it, it's very obvious, because in chapter 2, there's a statue of four kingdoms. In chapter 7, there's the four beasts, which represent four kingdoms. Those are clearly parallel. And then what we're looking at today is parallel to chapter 3. So we have Daniel's three friends who are thrown into the pit and God saves them. And here we have Daniel himself thrown into the pit and God saves him. So that's clearly parallel. And if you want to dig deeper in your own personal study, you can do a little comparison of these two. Or if you're homeschooling, I was thinking about this last night. If I was homeschooling high schoolers or whatever, I could do a really good study, have them just, read it and write comparison and contrast. There's quite a bit that can be done there. And then, of course, we've been talking about chapters 4 and 5, how those are parallel also. So that's in the background. Here's the outline for the chapter. And this is one outline. There are other ways to outline it, but this seems to work for me. Where you have again a chiastic structure, a parallel that meet in the middle. And the beginning of the chapter, we have Daniel exalted, right? He's going to be made, he's one of the top three. No, he's going to be the top one over the three, over the 120. And then at the end, it is God who's exalted. And there's nothing negative about Daniel's exaltation. It's not like Daniel is, he's not raising himself against God. It's just that's what happens. But at the end, because of Daniel's faithfulness, the conclusion of the story is the exaltation of God. We have the trap laid by the conspirators in verses 4 through 9. And then near the end, we see the conspirators who fall into their own trap. What they desired for Daniel, they get themselves. Outline number C in the outline here is how Daniel is faithful to the Lord. And despite the decree against prayer, Daniel continues his practices. He's faithful to the Lord. Well, parallel to that, we have the Lord's faithfulness to Daniel in delivering him from the lion's den. And then right in the middle is the section on where Daniel is put into the den and Darius can't sleep. And
that's one way to look at this chapter. Here's an outline I got from a friend of mine that shows a real simple point I want to make here. This chart shows how the chapters relate to the different kings, and one thing that's apparent here is that it's not, the book of Daniel is not exactly in chronological order. It doesn't pretend to be. In fact, it tells you chapter 6 is about Darius, and then chapter 7 is back in the time before the Belshazzar, and 8 also, and then 9 we jump back to Darius, and then 10 is the king after him. So you just keep that in mind. That'll be more relevant as we go on. But this may be helpful as we look now at the first verse of the chapter, where it says that Darius appointed 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with 3 administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. So this is how it looks graphically. We don't know for sure that there was 40 satraps under each, but this is reasonable, something like this anyway, and Daniel is one of the 3. Perhaps before we go any further, a word about Darius. I don't believe we talked about this last week, and I don't want to spend too much time talking about it right now, but I know I just hinted at it last time, but Darius, it pleased Darius, and at the end of chapter 5 it says, Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So, like I said, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this issue, but I don't want to ignore the fact either that there is a historical problem here. That is to say, we don't know of anyone from extra-biblical sources named Darius. Well, actually, we know a number of guys named Darius, but they're not this guy. So the critical scholar who says, this book, you know, we can't really trust it, it was written hundreds of years later, they have an easy answer. This is just a fiction. They just made this guy up. They got confused with a different Darius. There's a number of problems with that view. I don't want to take the time to go through it. There are 2 main possibilities for who Darius is. One is a guy named Ugbaru, who was, we know of him by this name. He was the governor of Babylon right when Persia conquered Babylon. So there's some similarity. I mean, he's at the right time at the right place. The problem with him is he doesn't live very long, and so that seems to maybe be a problem. Another possibility is, and I would say this one is better than the other, but I'm not certain, and that is, if you look at the last verse of chapter 6, Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, in my translation says, and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Does anybody have anything different there for the word and, between the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus? Because that is a word in the Aramaic which can mean and, but it can mean other things too. And it can mean, it can be used in a way which we would translate it as that is. So, Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius. That is, here's his other name, Cyrus the Persian. So that's one possibility, that maybe Cyrus had 2 names, or maybe he took Darius as the throne name for his rule in Babylon. We're not getting into it all, and I'm not trying to convince you of one thing. I want to just, not pretend there's not a historical problem there. I had a former student of mine tell me about 4 months ago, so it's still a little bit under my skin. He said, and it's not really my fault, but because I was teaching him history, but he left our college, he went to our seminary, master's college, master's seminary, then he went on to another school for his PhD work, where he is now, and his comment to me was, but you didn't tell us about these other things, and now that I'm outside of your little bubble, I'm seeing these other things, and the implication is, you know, I may be convinced
by them. And what bothers me is an insinuation that we're not being honest. And he's a good guy. This is one of the problems too. He's one of the best guys. This guy is so. It's just some. This guy has one of the most potentials of any guy I've ever known. And it's not on a major core doctrine. But even like that, I said to him, well, you know, I didn't tell you about all the options for the deity of Christ either. I mean, there's only so much time in the class, and I was teaching history, not these other subjects. But in any case, so I'm just saying here, if you run into somebody who says, oh, but this is a fiction, you'll at least have heard it before, and you can find some references or ask me and I'll give you some sources. Or I have a friend at the seminary. We came in at the same time for our PhDs at Dallas Seminary. And his dissertation is on this subject. Who is Darius the Mede? That's all he's going to do. And he solved it in his view. I don't know. I think his view is there's a guy named Darius the Mede who's different than Cyrus and different than Ubaru. And I'd like to hear his evidence, but I don't know his evidence yet. And I'm.
Just begs the question: do the historians think they have a continuous history of what happened during this time period, or are there missing spots?
Yes and no. I mean, we have. There's a lot we do have, and there's a lot we don't have.
So there is some missing.
Right. But I mean, we know this, that the Babylonian kingdom fell in the year 539 to the Persians, and the king of the Persians was Cyrus. We know that. But here's something very important. The Bible knows that too. Not only the later guys like Ezra and Nehemiah, but the earlier guys, because God predicted it in Isaiah 44 and 45. So to say that Daniel is just ignorant of what guys, I mean, it's just inconceivable that whatever you do, any writer is going to not know that, you know, and is going to be able to foist it. If he does know it, then pretend to get people to believe that. There is an answer. These are very smart people. We just are lacking some detail.
The other thing that happens in history is sometimes transitional periods like that might be a little unclear. And even
right.
in our own history,
That's
if
right.
you were to look at the history books,
right.
there's a lot of confusion over the way people are glorified sometimes. I mean, some of our greatest conquerors in this country were drunks, but that was left out of a lot of early history books because of convenience of the
right.
American history. So, I mean,
right. yes, there's a lot of good analogies that can be drawn with American history. Good. Okay, so the satraps were made accountable to them. Did you notice this? So that, verse 2, the king might not suffer loss. Right? This guy knows, and of course, I mean, they know the corruption which is intrinsic to government, and intrinsic to power, intrinsic to people with position. Right? Darius doesn't want to get cheated. He doesn't want the guys, these 120 guys under him, you know, fudging on the taxes, collecting more than they're reporting.
I just have a question. Is Daniel just over the Babylonian kingdom as it was conquered by the Medes and Persians, or the Medes and Persians in Babylon?
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know. I mean, that's part of the question is, who is Darius? Because if Darius is Cyrus, then it seems like it's over everybody. If Darius is this Ubaru, then he's just the Babylonian governor, and it's not. There's not other details here which make it crystal clear. More can be said, but maybe I'll keep moving. The king might not suffer loss, so that rings as that has the ring of truth, right? Now Daniel, verse 3, so distinguished himself. He's exceptional. This is the way the book started, right? Daniel is not like everyone else. Daniel is head and shoulders above. And it's not wholly natural. I'm not going to say there's not some natural qualities the Lord blessed him with when he was born, but it's
God, Daniel's relationship with God, that he distinguishes himself because God is with him. And whenever the other people recognize, say, "Oh yeah, Daniel's because his God is with him." A spirit, a spirit of the holy gods. They don't got their theology right, but they know this guy looks different. And so he's going to be. Here's the next chart. This is the new arrangement. Now, fortunately, guys in positions of high power are not jealous. They are never looking out for their own interests. Right? I mean, you see this as a recipe for disaster. The guys who are up here, they think, "No, I'm the best. No, I should be the guy." And to make it worse, right? Who is Daniel? He's an outsider. He's one of the conquered peoples. And they're going to be quick to remind Darius, "Oh yeah, Daniel, he's one of those exiles, one of those rebellious kingdoms. So what's he doing here? He's not even faithful to our gods." They don't say that, but that's behind this. So this sets the stage. This gives us the background. This gives us the motive for why the administrators are going to do what they do beginning in verse 4. So they've got to bring him down. So how do we bring him down? Well, we've got to find something he did wrong. That should be easy enough, right? I mean, you can find everybody's got a skeleton in their closet.
They're probably looking at themselves. They knew they all had. You know, they're looking
in the mirror. They'd seen the 2012 Republican primaries. They knew that every candidate has a skeleton in his closet. There's got to be something. And besides, keep this in mind, right? I mean, you always have the picture from the flannel graph of some young kid Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. Mm-hmm. But how old is he? Remember from last week? He hasn't gotten any younger. He's 80. That's right. He was born in about 618. Because he's 14 when Nebuchadnezzar says, "Hey, I want to train you for 3 years." We know this chronology. And then the Darius is 539, 538, 537, somewhere around there. So he's 80. He's had a lot of time to cheat a little bit over here, to cut some corners over here. And it says they couldn't find anything against him. They could find no corruption in them. You know, I don't know if we see it in America as much, and I don't know. But in Israel, Israel, modern Israel today, the prime minister, justice, all these guys that are all guilty of corruption, they're either in jail, going to jail, awaiting indictment. I mean, not every single person, but it's extraordinary. But Daniel, it says they could find no corruption in him. Why? Because he was trustworthy. And he wasn't corrupt. Or negligent.
Todd, because while you were talking about his age, I was thinking, you know, he was under Nebuchadnezzar and then his son or whatever, and then under this gentleman.
Yep.
Was the structure of those different empires, it wasn't just a different, Democrat versus Republican, it was a, different culture completely. Were they similar in how they managed, I don't even know how to say it, managed finances, scandals? I mean, would he have had different opportunities at different times to be corrupt? Different types of...
Yeah, I'm not sure if I can answer the question of how different was Babylonian government from Persian, but Daniel had plenty of opportunities.
Yeah.
I mean, when Nebuchadnezzar was chewing on the grass for 7 years...
That's right, yeah.
I mean, yeah, there's all kind of... Daniel was an administrator for Nebuchadnezzar for probably 40 years. Hmm. Then he's kind of set aside during the reign of Belshazzar, mm-hmm. but I think there was lots of chances.
So why would Darius snap him up and use him as a main administrator?
Yeah, so that's a good question. Why does Darius, a king of a new empire, use an administrator from the previous kingdom? What do you think?
The proclamation probably didn't hurt anything right before Darius came in.
Okay, remind us.
Well, when he proclaimed that Belteshazzar was going to die that very night and that someone else was going to come in, and he told it to all the higher-ups in front of everybody, and usually that would be an instant death sentence.
Right.
But in his case, it was a good transition, and God set that all up, too. What surprised me is how much gall these guys had. I mean, their pride must have been awesome for them to be willing to go against the king, because they knew the king liked Daniel, and they knew they were tricking him. And it's a dangerous thing to trick the guy who has ultimate power in the kingdom. And that's, so they had to have a lot of gall or pride or foolishness or something to even attempt.
But it worked, right? Except for one thing, it worked. I mean, the king was tricked.
But do you think they would have prospered even if Daniel had been killed? I mean, I can't believe the king, based on what the way he responds, still may not have done something.
That's hypothetical. I would tend to think that if Daniel had died in the lion's den, the Darius would be loath to wipe out his administrators. Now, he knew before that I've got these guys, they're able administrators, but I need somebody to watch over them because they're tricky. That's why he's going to get Daniel, so that he doesn't suffer loss.
But Daniel still may have had some friends that could have been put in positions, because he had the three guys that were thrown in the fiery furnaces.
Probably dead now. He's 80. They're never mentioned.
Yeah. So anyway.
That's one thing, too, that just stands out is Daniel's alone in this story.
Yeah.
Doesn't mean that there weren't, but there's no mention of anybody on his side helping him. I mean, except for Darius, who is impotent. He's powerless and unable to help Daniel.
Different things underneath the story.
Yeah, there is. And that makes it fun. Makes it interesting. And the reader, too, or the narrator, I don't know if I said this last week, I thought it last week, but he leaves some of these gaps to draw us in, to engage us in the story. He wants us asking those questions and trying to figure it out. And verse 5, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel. And if I was teaching college, this is the point where I'm going to set my Bible down and I'm going to talk about integrity. Mm-hmm. And the importance of living. What does integrity mean? Do you think the word integer, if you remember your math, an integer is a whole number? Integrity speaks about wholeness. And maybe better than anywhere else in Scripture, I don't know, but certainly this is an outstanding example of the importance of integrity as a witness to God. If we are different, right? We say we're different, we say we're followers of Jesus, then we shouldn't look like the world. The world is, these guys, they're all corrupt, and Daniel's not. Daniel is different. And the words here are absolute. They could find no corruption. He was trustworthy. Can you be partially trustworthy? Can you have partial integrity? He has some integrity. You can't, right? You're either a man or woman of integrity, or you're not. You're trustworthy or you're not. And it's, you lose it on the little thing. Well, you can lose it on the big thing, but, consider here. I know we're not at the end of the lesson yet, but we're not supposed to do applications until the end of the lesson. I know that from my training, but we're having an application right now for you to consider if there are places in your life where you are not faithful to obey God's word, where there is some corruption, some stain, some blemish
and the outside world can say, you are not who you say you are. You're not trustworthy. And God forgives. Right? And you know, if that's true for you, now, you say, well, I've already blown it. I can never be like Daniel, because there's always going to be a skeleton. You can't get rid of the skeleton. But God forgives, and God can use God can redeem your life now and use it to His glory.
And isn't part of integrity being able to just be honest and admit?
Absolutely.
And be upfront. I mean,
yes.
Because
that's right.
I don't think any of us are going to do things perfectly, but when we do,
that's
well,
right.
It just didn't.
That's right. And we can think of modern examples of people who were honest about their failures and those who tried to hide them and lie about them.
Like Josh Hamilton.
Josh Hamilton?
Yeah.
Did he come out on his own?
No. He didn't even have a script. He just spoke from his heart. We need to pray for that guy, though.
Right. Yeah, like a Tim Tebow, who seems to me to be a man of integrity. Praise the Lord. I mean, because my witness is kind of tied in with his, because he says the same things I do. I mean, I only say it to 20 people, but he says it to 20 million. There are no skeletons in his closet, because I mean, they're all looking for him. Mm-hmm. They would love to embarrass him. So, we're in verse 6. The administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king. And here's what they say. Listen to what they say after the greeting, oh, King Darius, live forever. They say, the royal administrators, the prefects, the satraps, the advisors, and the governors. So they're piling up. All these guys, they're going to make their argument to the king. All of these guys, oh king, they all have agreed that the king should issue an edict to enforce the decree. Now, they're lying, right? Because Daniel certainly wasn't part of that. There's some reason to believe that maybe not everybody else was involved, but whether they had 118 satraps and all the other guys and only missing Daniel, they're still lying. They're intentionally trying to deceive in order to lay this trap for Daniel. So make this law, put it down in writing so it can't be altered. There's parallels here too with the book of Esther. In Esther, you have a similar decree that can't be changed because it's the law of the Medes and Persians. So you have a case. This is in the Babylonian kingdom. The Nebuchadnezzar is above the law. He can just say whatever. The kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, the king is under the law. If the king makes a law, he's powerless to change it. Well, except you have in the case of Esther, what could he do?
He makes another law, override.
That's right. He makes another law to counter it. So, okay, I said that you can kill the Jews on this day, but I'll make a new law so that the Jews can defend themselves. Good. Well, any thoughts or questions you have then through verse 9?
I think this is the first time I've realized that what they're just asking him for a very temporary law that they'll ask for 30 days. I had never thought that before. Mm-hmm.
Yes, because it is really strange. And there's not a parallel that they've found in the Persian records of this. And it strikes historians as kind of strange because they had lots of gods. So why would they really want to restrict that? And priests, but it was very short. And right, and they had a specific goal in mind. Darius thought it was right. Darius here is blinded by the flattery, right? It's like, yeah, this sounds kind of good, and he's not even thinking about what's really going on. But it's such a short time that it's going to be sufficient to accomplish your goal. They really only need one day. make it 30. That won't raise too many suspicions. Anything else?
There's a play on human nature here in that if they really makes it very clear, if you do a good job, you tend to rise up, as opposed to a lot of people who want to do shortcuts, power plays, blocking maneuvers, all these things that we call politics, and all Daniel did was a good job.
It just, we've already said it, but just, especially for men, egos. I mean, here's the king, and he's getting ready to promote Daniel to be his number two man over the whole kingdom, and all it takes is a bunch of guys to flatter him, and he's forgetting that Daniel's not even there and a part of it, and it's like, my gosh.
Just when this other guy was speaking, it made me think that basically what they were doing is rejecting God, because Daniel is a godly man. It's obvious from the way he lives and does everything, so they don't want to be under God's rule. It's what all mankind have done. So
that's right.
The same.
That's right. And then the bigger picture, the story of all of the book of Daniel, that's a major theme, is how do you, a Jewish exile, right, I mean the original audience, how does a Jewish exile live during the times of the Gentiles? When the Babylonians are ruling, when the Persians are ruling, and then we know there's going to be then the Greeks, there's going to be the Romans, Daniel tells us. So, God's decreed this. He's the 70 years of exile that he decreed for Israel is going to be expanded to 70 weeks. So you're going to have all this time when you're going to be... So, how do you live? And Daniel shows us how to live. Right.
You know, because even if we live wonderfully perfect, scruple lives, when people look at us, it's not that they say, oh, what a great life. They look and they go, oh, that makes me look worse. I want to cut you down.
Yeah.
You know, it's fascinating to think about how that transfers to now.
That's right. You live a life of integrity, and if you think, well, everybody's just going to, recognize me and exalt me, you got to read this chapter again. That's right. Father, we thank you for the lesson. We thank you for Daniel's faithfulness. He was, we haven't even gotten some of the best parts here where he's just a rock, immovable, and trust you to the death. And thank you for working in his life, for making him that, even apart from your grace. Could have done nothing. We're dependent upon that same grace, Lord, and we think that it's all sufficient grace. It's all that we need. That we pray that this would motivate and challenge and convict us to faithfulness, to a life of integrity. Wherever there are weak spots, holes, gaps, failures, that we would confess those, and then we would make amends, and that we would live in a way that we are bright lights to our neighbors and in a dark world. We thank you for this time of study and pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Again, great to have everybody. Remember, Saturday night, our game night, and celebrating Catherine. Colleen, with Dave, do we need to call ahead of time to drop?